You know, with the days of unleavened bread now in the rearview mirror, we now look to the next holy day in God's plan, the perfect plan which pictures salvation for all of mankind, and we look forward to the day of Pentecost that is coming up, the second Sunday in June. This is a time of the year, again, when oftentimes, as I think about that particular holy day, because again, with the giving of the Holy Spirit in 31 AD, with the knowledge and understanding of what that holy day represents, we also understand it was the formation of the New Testament church in 31 AD. And so as I think about that particular holy day, my mind goes back to my history, having grown up in the church, and the many different things that I have seen and experienced over the 56 years, again, that I can remember having grown up in the church. It's interesting when you talk to someone who's a first-generation member of the church, because they will speak, again, fondly of the times that the church was beginning to grow at that first early part of its beginnings. They were really the pioneers in the modern era of the Church of God. And when you're part of something that is a pioneering effort, of something that is great, it's something that you always are reminded of. You know, we're reminded of the zenith of the church at one point in time when we had three colleges around the world. We had multiple, congregations around the world. We were doing a work that found itself in all areas of media, TV, and print, and the like. Again, it was something that was great. It was something that's wonderful. It is something that has, while we see what we have today, is changed somewhat, but we realize that the church has always existed regardless of what has happened on down through time. Whether we are large in number or whether we are small in number, we have a great blessing with the understanding that the church and the promise of Jesus Christ that we find in the scriptures in Matthew 16 tell us very clearly that the church of God will never die, it will never fail, that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. That's something that we can be encouraged by. We have the knowledge and understanding that we can worship our God, a God of truth, and we have the understanding of the meaning of this day. And it has sustained time. We have the knowledge and meaning of the holy days, the days of unleavened bread we've just gone through, and again, Pentecost, which we are coming up to here in a few weeks. They have sustained the test of time. Now, throughout the history, again, of the church in this modern era, and again, after January of 1986, with the death of Herbert Armstrong, we find that the body has changed tremendously. When apostasy entered the church in the early 1990s and the fragmentation took place, we find that the church splintered. I think at one point there were at least 400 plus different organizations, fellowships, groups that have a root of some sort, a history of some sort that goes back to the worldwide Church of God. But when I look at some of those, it's interesting to note how many follow or do not follow the tenets of the true church. If you've been in the church for any period of time, and if your time in the church goes back to the worldwide Church of God, you will remember that there was a booklet that was put out. It was reprinted several times in the Plain Truth and Good News magazines, and it referred to the seven proofs of the Church of God. Some of you probably remember that. I'm not sure we could all, if we had a test right now, could name those seven proofs of the true church. You don't need to. I'll share them with you this afternoon. One, God is ruler. God is ruler. That is one of the first, that is the first proof of the Church of God. Secondly, there are three signs of the true church: Sabbath, holy days, and a third one that we probably don't think about, but the correct name. There are organizations, fellowships, groups today that do not have the correct name. I will speak about that next Sabbath, so I will not dwell a lot, but the church name must be Church of God, or it must have Church of God in it. Thirdly, the truth about pagan doctrines. Truth about pagan doctrines. Fourthly, God's power. That is a proof, again, of the church of God, God's power. Number five is health laws. Now, what does that have to do with proof of the true church? Well, it goes back to the understanding and realization that we value our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit. We are vessels. And therefore, one of the proofs of the true church is that we take care of ourselves, or we should be taking care of ourselves, because again, this is an important part of a proof of the true church. Number six, prophecy, a revealed future, the knowledge and understanding of what the fall holy days mean, what the Feast of Trumpets represent, what the Day of Atonement represents, what the Feast of Tabernacles represent in Spokane. You knew I'd get that in somewhere. What the Great White Throne Judgment means. Again, prophecy, a revealed future. And finally, number seven, true spirituality. Truly being led by God's Spirit. Many will profess to be Christian, following Christ. But they do not. They have sincerity, but they do not have truth. The Church of God is a basic doctrine that gives us spiritual identity and peace of mind when we face trials. I would like to talk about that this afternoon in this sermon. Title for the sermon is, What is the Church? What is the church? We throw that term around quite a bit, don't we? Are you going to be in church today? Are you going to church next week? What time is church? Do we understand what the church is? We understand that the church has 20 fundamental beliefs. Number 17 of the fundamental beliefs of the Church of God, a worldwide association, is in fact the Church of God. Let me share what that fundamental belief says. The Church of God is a spiritual body composed of believers who have and are being led by the Holy Spirit. The Church is not a denomination, not a human organization or a building, but the people God is working with in any age. Now again, we can talk about ages, we can talk about those in previous centuries. It is all part, again, of the Church of God. You go back to the seven letters in Revelation, Church of God at Ephesus, Church of God at Sardis, Church of God at Laodicea, Church of God at Philadelphia, Church of God at Pergamos, Church of God Thyatira. So we come to understand that the Church of God goes beyond any human organization. It is the people of God working, God is working within any age. Reading on, it says the biblical name of this church is the Church of God. That is important to understand. It is biblical. It is founded on Scripture, and it is there in your Bible and in my Bible. Its mission is to preach the gospel of the coming kingdom of God to all nations and make disciples of all who respond to God's calling, assisting them in their spiritual development and reconciliation to God. That is the textbook answer to the fundamental belief, what is the Church of God? But let's delve into it a little bit further here this afternoon. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we're going to take a look at this passage of Scripture because, again, it is Jesus Christ speaking to the disciples, and he is going to answer this question of what the church is, and we're going to find he answers the question of what the church is in matters and in ways that we come to understand. And again, you would say this is review, and that is fine, but as we get ready for Pentecost, I want to lay the foundation for the future sermons and Bible studies that I will give as we come into Pentecost. So we need to address, what is the church? Matthew chapter 16, notice beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that I am, the Son of Man? Am? Again, as they were coming into this particular region. Notice verse 14. So they said, Some say John the Baptist. Some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? I understand what they're saying, but who do you say that I am? When they ask that question, who is this Jesus? Simon Peter, again, always the first to respond. Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This is an important point to come to understand an aspect of who or what the church is. No human gives us the knowledge that we have that has us sitting here today on the Sabbath. No human gave us the knowledge that we had to be sitting in services yesterday on the last day of unleavened bread. No human gave us the knowledge of what it meant to partake of the Passover symbols again, as we did back this previous, a week and a half ago or so. We come to understand that is one of the unique things about the church is our understanding of God and the uniqueness of our calling. The fact that no one can come to God unless they are called by God. This is, again, part of the doctrine of what the church is, because, again, speaks to how that has been perverted and changed over time by the God of this world, that everyone is being saved now. That is doctrine of demons. That is doctrine of Satan. That does not apply to what God is doing. And it minimizes the whole case of there being first fruits. To claim that there is universal salvation in this day and age negates Scripture, and you cannot negate Scripture. Notice John chapter 6. Again, review, but we need to go back to it. John chapter 6. If you are teaching, if you're a teacher, or if you're a parent and you're teaching your children, what do you do when you're trying to teach them? You reiterate things over and over again. My mother reiterated to me over and over again, pick your clothes up and put them in the dirty clothes hamper. And after about the 27th time, it finally clicked. We find that with God, repetition is, again, the way that He teaches. Notice here in John's account, John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So it cannot be about individuals knocking on doors, proclaiming, let me tell you the good news of Jesus Christ, and trying to get them baptized because this is the only day of salvation in their mind. Verse 65, and he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to me by my Father. So we have two scriptures here that show us very clearly that God calls according to his timetable, that the church is composed of those individuals that have been called by God, not by any human being. That does not mean that God does not use human beings as a tool and an avenue and a way to bring people to the point of an understanding, but the true understanding ultimately comes from God. We can't ever forget that. The other important thing to understand was the statement that was made by Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 16 is that flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Again, the Spirit of God that is within each and every one of us that has been baptized was working with us to bring us to the point of conversion where we came to the understanding that we were being called by God and we knew He needed to do something about it. Once that Spirit then brings us to the point of doing something about it, understanding what we needed to do, then we went through that part of counseling, then we were baptized, then we had that Spirit through the laying on of hands ceremony in us, working with us. This is important. This is important. When I went through, and again for you, I know that many of you have similar stories, but when I went through the challenge of the early 1990s when the Church of God, the Worldwide Church of God, was falling apart, there were people that did not like the fact and the understanding that not all people on the face of the earth have the same knowledge that we have. Now, that is not something to be prideful about, arrogant about, ego-driven about. That is something to be humbled about. To be a first fruit in the family of God requires tremendous responsibility. And there is no room for pride, vanity, and arrogance in being a first fruit. People had a problem with that in the 90s. They could not understand. And here we find that people would move from a point of equating good with righteous. Well, it's not the same thing. I can name, and I'm sure you can name probably dozens, maybe hundreds of people that you've come in contact with through the years of your life that are good people. but they're not necessarily righteous people. They haven't necessarily been called. It's this view that says that somehow people, that we are more righteous than anyone else, and that is not the case. It simply means that God has called us. It's a unique calling. That is what Jesus Christ was stating in Matthew chapter 16, that flesh and blood has not revealed it to you. There's no human knowledge that got you there. It's the understanding that came from God. He did it. He is the one that calls individuals. As I said before, we're not greater than anyone else because we've been called to be first fruits. We've been given this opportunity by the grace of God. We ask the question, why me? I simply say, be quiet and move on and say, thank you. Don't question it. Thank God for it and move on. Move on. We don't know how this is. We don't understand why certain people are called and certain people are not. This is on down through time. You take a look at going back to the Old Testament. You're going to tell me for any moment right here that you believe that Jacob was a better person, humanly speaking, than Esau? I'll make that argument all day long that he wasn't. He was a conniver. He was a schemer. But God saw something in Jacob, didn't he? Okay. By extension, he saw something in each one of us to make us part of the church, part of the body of Christ. Don't question it. Say thank you and move on. That's the important thing to remember. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Again, going back to the knowledge and understanding that God has, again, qualified us, made us to be a part of His family. Let's start this again in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Made us meet, I believe, is what the King James says. It means enabled. We have been enabled to receive this inheritance. Now, again, it's not guaranteed. We must stand steadfast and firm and not wander away and leave the faith. But there is an inheritance that is waiting for us. Verse 13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, this firstborn in the Greek simply means that He has the preeminence. He is the first in rank. He is, we sometimes refer to as the elder or older brother. Now, again, some use this scripture to say that Jesus Christ is a created being. That is false. For those that would say that Jesus Christ is a created being, you must throw out John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The Logos has always been with God. How can God be, or Jesus Christ be a created being if He has always existed with God? Again, but these are the reasonings of man, and these are the reasonings of those in the religious world. It is, in fact, and I would submit to you, a heresy that Christ is a created being. Verse 16, For by Him, again Jesus Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. We are dealing with the preeminence of Jesus Christ, who was the Creator. Some people, again, go back, well, God was the Creator. That is correct. He had the design. But Jesus Christ, we find through Scripture, was the person. I sort of use the analogy that you have one who is the general contractor and you have the one who actually does the building. Whether that analogy works for you or not, it works for me. I'm speaking today, so there you go. When you speak, you can term it a different way, use a different analogy. Verse 18, and He is the head of the body, the church. There is only one head, that is Jesus Christ. He leads the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Preeminence is not necessarily the focus that Christ was a created being. Jesus Christ here is the head of the church. That is what Paul is stating. That is again what Paul is stating. If you go back years ago, and again, I say this from the standpoint of those that grew up and can remember being in the Worldwide Church of God, There were stories that existed long times ago, decades ago, stories about Herbert Armstrong and how people viewed him as the head of the church. And there were newspaper articles that came out and called followers of Herbert Armstrong Armstrongites. Now, if you go back long enough in the church, you might have had that accusation thrown at you that you're an Armstrongite. He would denounce that repeatedly, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, that no human takes the position as the head of the church. In a physical organization, there is a head. In CAGWA, the president of CAGWA is Jim Franks. But Mr. Franks is not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. This is from the Good News, August 1958. I came across this and I wanted to share just an excerpt of it from you. The title of the article was, "You Are Not an Armstrongite." The author was Richard Armstrong, Mr. Armstrong's brother. He says, "Do you know what church you belong to? When your friends ask you, what is your church? What denomination do you belong to? What is your answer? Do you tell them you're an Armstrongite or a member of the Armstrong movement?" He goes on to say, first, let's look at the meaning of the word church. As it was originally used, the word church meant a group of people, no more, no less. That is correct. If you go back to the Greek in ekklesia, the first statement is a group of people. You can go back and look for it yourself. But you also come to understand, if you look at a Greek dictionary, that again, there is something common with that group of people. It is a called out group of people, called out for a reason. So he goes on here, it does not mean a holy group or a Christian group, merely a group of people. As you look further into the definitions of ecclesia, you see that it has the meaning of a group of people with a common goal, a common agenda, a common cause, a common destination. He says that is the meaning of the original word ecclesia. It's an editor's note again, as I said there. Thayer's Greek Dictionary lists the definition as the following. Ecclesia, a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place, an assembly. But again, if you go further, you see that it has to do with a spiritual component. If he goes on, he says, if you call yourself solely a follower of Herbert Armstrong or any other man, then you are not a follower of Christ and hence not a Christian. So in 1958, he was denouncing it. We understand and realize that today when people say you're following a man. We come to understand that is not correct. We are following, again, Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 16 for a moment. Matthew chapter 16 defines the church, again, as I mentioned before. We saw what was being stated here by Jesus Christ when they wanted to know, or he wanted to know, who do they say I am and who do you say I am? Here he makes the statement in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 8. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Notice what he says. He says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not or shall not prevail against it." Jesus Christ is the rock on which the church would be built. It is not Peter, as some would believe. It is not Peter, as the Catholic Church believes. There's an understanding, and Paul had that understanding, of who the rock was. If Paul knew that Peter, or that Jesus Christ was talking about Peter in this particular verse, he would have stated that, but he did not. Notice over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, notice verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." If Jesus Christ intended that the rock was Peter that he was referring to, then Paul would have stated it. He states very clearly here in verse 4 that the rock is Jesus Christ. We have that understanding. We know that. We realize that. And again, it goes back to an understanding that Jesus Christ is leading the church. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 17. Here we find where Moses is talking about a choice of life and death. And he talks about those things in which they would follow other gods. Notice what he says, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 17. He says, "But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over to the Jordan to go in and possess." From the time of 31 AD on, there have been those that have had a situation in which some have come in and preached another Christ. They have followed other gods. They have followed other idols. They have followed other, again, senses or types of worship that don't go back to the true worship and what is true worship. When we come back and understand, we understand one thing. You can go back to the Psalms and you can see how many times that David spoke of God being his what? His rock, his fortress. So we again realize that Matthew 16 defining that the church was built on Jesus Christ. He is the rock. We don't want to wander away from the rock. We want to stay attached to the rock. Fixed to the rock, not venturing away from the rock. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, another passage of Scripture that refers to Jesus Christ as the rock and not Peter being the rock. So here Peter directly is speaking to the fact, and once again I say that if Peter was the rock, he would have stated so in his epistles. He would have stated it in his letters. He does not. Notice what he says. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. He says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious," speaking of Jesus Christ. "You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.'" If Peter believed that he was the rock, as certain denominations believe today, why wouldn't he have said it right there? Why would he quote Old Testament scripture that speaks to the fact that Jesus Christ is the rock? You get my point. I'm laboring it for emphasis. Verse 7, "Therefore to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Had a discussion with someone yesterday. We were talking about the fact, well, don't the Jews understand with everything bad that's happened to them that it's because they have rejected Jesus Christ? I said, they don't believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. So by not seeing him as the Messiah, they believe there's going to be another Messiah to come. The Mount of Olives Cemetery that exists on the Temple Mount, I've seen in 1983. For anybody that's been to Jerusalem, you've probably seen it as well. There are graves all over the place. Jews want to be buried there. Why? They know what the Old Testament scrolls say. They know what the Old Testament says. That when Jesus Christ comes and returns to earth out of the clouds, he will set foot on the Mountain of Olives. I'm certain and sure there's probably some people that were there in 31 AD when he was crucified, that are expecting another Messiah to come. I hope I'm there to see their face when Christ returns and they are resurrected. And it's like, wait a minute, you're the Messiah? It'll be a shock factor. It'll be a shock factor. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Why? Because people do not accept Christ. We know that today. It becomes harder and harder to proclaim yourself as a follower of Christ. That's in the 21st century. That's happening right now in 2019. "They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." You get it? Sometimes when you go to the point of reasoning with someone, you have to say, if Peter believed that that was the rock, if that's what Christ was saying in Matthew 16 and verse 18, why didn't Peter state it in his writings? It's the same thing as saying if Paul was trying to reject the law, he does a bad job of it when he says the law is holy and good. If I'm trying to do away with the law, then the last thing I'm going to say is the law is holy and good. Come on, human reasoning, right? Human reasoning. Peter is referring to Jesus Christ as the rock. He quotes Old Testament scripture to prove his point. God has called us into that light. And so we have been called out. We are part of that ecclesia. We are part of that spiritual body that is the body of Jesus Christ. The church transcends any physical boundary of an organization. It is a group of people that are called out. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. He says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So we have an understanding and a realization that we come out from among the world. We are recognized by that fact. We realize that fact. It's not foreign to us. We understand that. You don't have time to turn there, but essentially Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4 says the same thing, to come out of you, my people. We have always understood this. I believe part of the problem in the early 1990s when apostasy entered the church is that there were those who were embarrassed by the teachings of the church, and they wanted to be like everybody else. Someone once made the statement to me, and I believe it is correct, that there are those that had been a part of the church of God from the earliest existence, and they loved it. And there were those that were part of the church, and they hated it. So when the opportunity came to jettison the beliefs that they thought were, again, odd and weird compared to everybody else in the world, let's just be like everybody else. Well, we've seen that movie before. Israel did it in the Old Testament. We know how it turns out. We know how it turns out. So again, I submit to you, again, we go back to an understanding that the church is a body of people that have been called out of this world. Back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, you don't need to turn there. We understand and realize that the statement is made by Jesus Christ. Again, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Prophecies tell us that the church will always exist up to the end of this age. So again, the question is, how do we tell who is a part of this ecclesia, the church? Years ago, we used to use the proof that if they had Church of God in their name, they were part of the ecclesia. But how do we identify who they are? In the 21st century, there is a lot of flotsam and jetsam that floats around in the explosion that occurred and began to occur, I believe, personally, January of 1986. The flotsam and jetsam occurs with different doctrinal beliefs, different ideas, different things that go around. But again, we ask the question, how do we identify who is part of the church of God? John chapter 10. You know, I tried to give you part of that at the beginning with the seven proofs of the church. There are those within the church today in fellowships and organizations, and again, I believe they may be sincere, attempting to follow truth, but they do not have Church of God in the name. They proclaim the Passover on a different day. They proclaim Pentecost on a different day. How is God going to treat them at the time of His judgment when they have to stand before Jesus Christ? I don't know. That's not up to me to decide. Jesus Christ will deal with them. But here we find an interesting situation that tells us who are God's. Let's go to Scripture rather than what you or I believe. John chapter 5, notice verse 1. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." So first we begin to have a clue that those who are being called out, those who are part of the body, hear the voice of the shepherd. Verse 4. "And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." In the 21st century, I would submit to you that there are a lot of voices out there in the Church of God community. There are voices that say that the work and the preaching of the gospel is done, that you do not need to do it. There are those that say the work of the church is only to prepare the bride for the marriage supper. There are those that proclaim that the only thing you need to do is get ready for the place of safety. There are those that proclaim that they, as leaders of their group or fellowship, are the apostle of the end time church. Here we find a realization that the true spiritual body does what? They respond to the shepherd. And what was the shepherd's mission statement that he gave the church? To preach the gospel and to help make disciples of those whom God calls. If anyone today, and I make this offer to anyone within earshot of my voice, if you can tell me that the preaching of the gospel ended in January of 1986 and does not need to be done any longer, and you can show me from Scripture, not human reasoning, from Scripture, I will pay you $100. I'm pretty assured I'm not going to part with that $100, because you know as well as I do that there is no Scripture that exists. The end of the age comes at Jesus Christ's return. So why is it that people do not do what Jesus Christ told them? Again, we ask the question, how do they come to decide for themselves that the mission statement is altered and changed? These are the questions one has to ask. These are the things that one has to understand as all these doctrinal disputations swirl around in the Church of God community. And we need to be cautious. We need to be careful. In next week's Bible study, I will talk about one of those that has come up that I will address, not here in our fellowship, but again, it is out there, and I want to dispel it and dispel it through scriptural evidence that it is wrong. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. Paul makes it very clear here. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, he says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." We follow civil authority except when it may deviate from God. There have been those in the history of the church, and I know that probably some of you know them, that decided they were not going to pay their taxes. Bad idea. Bad idea. The IRS has a very long arm and a very long memory. They also have a law firm that works for them called the Department of Justice. We are subject to the authorities except where it may deviate from God. When I leave here today and I'm traveling down I-5 back south with my wife to Vancouver, and I decide to go over the speed limit, and Washington State's finest pulled me over, and he says, "Why are you speeding?" I say, "Look, I'm obeying God. I'm tired. I've spoke 3 times in 2 days. I need to get home to my bed." That doesn't fly. You can't break the speed limit just because you want to get home sooner. You get my point. I'm being a little silly. Maybe I'm being a lot silly. I don't know. Like I said, I'm a little punchy because I'm tired. My point is we follow civil authority because it, again, as long as it does not deviate from God, obeying God rather than men. So we must be careful to understand and realize that being part of the church does not mean we deviate from certain civil authorities. There may come a time, and I believe prophecy tells us there will come a time when it will become very difficult, if not illegal, in which to do what we're doing right now. Gather together on the Sabbath. Do we simply say, well, that's what the civil authority says, I can't do it. We ought to obey God rather than men. Paul said it, and again, I will not go there, but 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1 said, imitate me as I imitate Christ, or essentially follow me as I follow Christ. Let's go to one particular scripture back here in John chapter 10. Again, an understanding that a statement that is sometimes made, and again, we probably need to change our terminology. And I've heard sometimes people will make the statement, churches of God. Well, probably the better term would be Church of God community or organizations that follow God's teachings. Because when we use the term churches of God, it has a connotation that there is more than one spiritual entity. Because again, as I said, the church is the body. It is the spiritual body. There are physical organizations. Yes, that is correct. But there is only one flock and there is only one shepherd. Notice John chapter 10 and verse 16. Again, the whole framework of what he was talking about, again, was, I am the shepherd and the sheep hear my voice. Notice the statement he makes here, verse 16, John chapter 10 and verse 16. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. What was he referring to? Well, he was referring to the Gentiles. The understanding and realization is that the apostles would take the gospel to the Gentiles. They were in a different fold. They were in a different court. But they were going to come into what it says there, one flock, one shepherd. So whether it was Jew or Gentile, they would be following one shepherd, the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, not churches. Make sure we have that delineation. We have a responsibility, again, to work out our own salvation and respond to the calling and to overcome. It is about us. Back in 1995, when apostasy was entering the church, I remember the story of an individual, and I made the statement, I cannot accept this, and their statement was, I'm following whatever they're told because I'm a person under authority. And I said, what if that authority is telling you something that is doctrinally incorrect? Some have felt that they could ride an organization's coattails into the kingdom. Here we have an individual who simply says, I am going to not question it because it's coming from the authority of the church. Others tell me stories again that tell me about people, in-laws that they may have had when they asked them to play golf with them on the Sabbath. And they said, no, I can't do that. And the individual's response was, well, that man in California can't see you, so what difference does it make? Their idea of the organization, their idea of the body, is a physical head. I see you once a week. Well, every other week. Sorry, Spokane, I see you once every 12 weeks. I don't know what you do during the week. You don't know what I do during the week. God sees what you do every moment of every day. Therefore, to make a statement like that, well, you play golf because that man's not going to see you. Well, God's right there. Kind of reminds me of the joke someone told me one time. A Protestant preacher who was a golfer decided he was going to go out and go golfing on Sunday rather than speak to his congregation. So Peter is talking to Jesus, he said, look what's happening here. Look what's happening. You can't let him do that. He's playing golf on the Lord's Day. He's playing golf on Sunday rather than preaching to his congregation. Jesus said, I'll take care of it. The preacher gets up on that first hole, knocks the ball 400 yards, hole in one. Second hole, he gets up, 550-yard par five, knocks the ball, hole in one. Goes through the entire 18 holes in one. Peter sits there and he says, how can you possibly do that? This is unbelievable. This is a score that's never been seen before in mankind. 18 holes in one. How could you possibly do that? Jesus' response to Peter was, who is he going to tell? You get my point. You get my point. Luke chapter 9. To admit that he had made 18 holes in one would admit that he was doing something that he was preaching to everybody else that you shouldn't do. Luke chapter 9, notice verse 49. Luke chapter 9, verse 49 and 50. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbid him because he does not follow with us. Verse 50, but Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Here we find a situation in which he's saying, look, wait a minute. This is not a situation of not following the correct teachings. Here we find a situation in which John's saying, should they be actually doing them? Don't let them do that. And Jesus is making it clear, no, they're not violating anything here. They're following the correct teachings. Leave it alone. There's another statement that was made in the book of Acts when the men were brought, Peter and John were brought before the council, and they were told, and they, again, you had certain of the council that wanted to throw them in jail. They wanted to persecute them. And you saw the man rise up, and he said, wait a minute. These men may be of God. And if what they're doing is nothing, it will amount to nothing. But if it is of God, you don't want to stand in the way. Therefore, we must be cautious and wary in terms of understanding. Is it not following the teachings, or is it just of another fellowship? We must be careful in that respect. We must be careful. Matthew chapter 16, let's go back here for a moment. There's a statement that's made here in Scripture, Matthew chapter 16. And verse 19. It's a statement that is made here that, again, some people will stumble over and they have a problem with. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, it says, again, Jesus Christ speaking here in this passage about what the church is. He says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, he is talking about authority. Now, there is a major church. We know what that major church is. It is centered in Rome, and they believe that they have a blank check and that they can simply bind and loose any doctrine. Whoever is the Pope at the time can bind or he can loose doctrine. We also come to understand that that is incorrect, that God is not obligated to bind a decision that is contrary to his teachings and doctrine. You can have the key, but if it's contrary to the doctrines and teachings, you cannot unlock or lock that lock. Acts chapter 15 is a prime example of God binding a decision that the apostles had made. They had consulted and made a decision based upon what? Their own reasoning? No, Scripture. It was not their knowledge. It was the knowledge that had been given to them through, again, what God had given, what Jesus Christ had told them. Now, again, there's also an understanding with this verse that we must be careful with. He says, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Keys can be of different locks. You may have a key to a lock, and I may have a key to a lock. We can interchange those keys, but it may not open up your lock, and it's not going to open up my lock. You have to get the right key to open up the right lock. You get my point again that I'm trying to make here. The decision cannot be bound or loosed if it is contrary to God's teachings and to His doctrine. Luke chapter 11 and verse 52. Let's go over there for a moment. Again, on this point on keys. Luke chapter 11 and verse 52. You can have different keys, you can have different locks. Notice a statement that is made here by Jesus Christ to that very point. Luke chapter 11 and verse 52. He says, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key. Key of knowledge, you did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered." So a key cannot necessarily be for, not necessarily for binding or loosening. Here we have a key that's being referred to as the key of knowledge. The church of God has been given the keys to understand the kingdom of God, often referred to again in the gospel accounts as the mysteries of the kingdom. We have been given the key to understand the meaning of this day, past, present, and future. We've been given the key to understand the days of unleavened bread, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, last great day. These, again, are all keys to understanding. Keys to understanding. We understand and realize, again, that point that we are talking about. John chapter 5. So now we go back to the question is, who is a part of the church? We've been talking about that for a while. We know in Hebrews chapter 10 that Jesus Christ, we are told that Jesus Christ is ultimately the judge. We try to make that determination ourselves and we do a lousy job. Because as again it says back in Samuel, God looks upon the heart. When again the sons of Jesse were brought forward and everybody was marched through, and Samuel said, "No, no, 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 no. Is there anybody else?" Well, there's this shepherd kid, this little teenager. "Bring him in." Samuel said, "That's the one." Jesse going, "Him?" God looks upon the heart, right? Jesus Christ is going to be the judge. We judge from the outward appearance. We have to eliminate that from our thinking. If we truly are part of the church, we have to come to that understanding. We have to eliminate it. John chapter 5, notice verse 26. "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself and has given Him authority to execute judgment also because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will but the will of the Father who sent me." Too often our problem when we look at another physical person is we judge them from the standpoint of what we think is righteous. Now, you can make a judgment on a given situation to determine that that is wrong. But to determine whether someone is part of the body of Christ is something that is relegated to Jesus Christ, and we must be careful. We must be extremely careful. People do bad things. They make bad decisions. I get it. We're all there. But let us be cautious and wary to understand that God has given the authority to judge to Jesus Christ, whether they will be in the kingdom and whether they will not be in the kingdom. That is His. There's been one thing that I realized through my time and my history in 5+ decades in the church is that there have been people that have made bad judgments. You can take anybody. I don't care who the most righteous person is, humanly speaking. And in that one particular moment in time, I submit to you, you can find them in a weak point where they do something wrong. Do 99 things right, and what do we humanly look at? The 1 out of 100 that is wrong. We have to be careful about that. That's the point that I'm trying to drive at. Be careful about that. Who is part of the church? Jesus Christ knows. God the Father knows. He gave that authority to Jesus Christ. We must be careful. That being said, we come to understand there are certain tenets that those who are part of the body will follow. And I'll get into those later in subsequent Bible studies and sermons. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're bringing it into a conclusion here, folks. 1 Peter chapter 5, notice verse 1. Again, we go back to the original. What did we see? What did we read in Matthew chapter 16? That Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Therefore, it would only make sense that he is the one that all must stand before the judgment seat and answer to. First Peter chapter 5, notice beginning in verse 1. He says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." Now, again, and it's been some time ago since I spoke on the subject of servant leadership. It has a very negative connotation. The Robert Greenleaf, who espouses this belief in this material, unfortunately in his material, he does not always follow and agree with Christ. The point here is that all must serve as examples as we live our lives. The greatest sermon that I could ever preach to you is the example that I live. I can speak eloquently. I can keep you awake. There, you're awake, see? Told you. But the greatest example, did I scare you? The greatest example that I can give to you is the life that I lead. That's what essentially Peter was saying. So I'm out on the golf course and I hit a bad shot and you don't hear me sound like a sailor coming off a ship. It's the example we lead. That's true for all of us. And that is true, again, for those that are part of who and what is the church. Notice Ephesians chapter 2. Love it when I make you jump. Ephesians chapter 2. That was actually a little louder than I expected. It kind of scared me. Ephesians chapter 2, and notice verse 19. He says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." There's only one household, right? There's only one body. People ask the question, when are we all going to come together? Simple answer, when God wants us to. He will make it happen. He will make it happen. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Everything moves from that cornerstone. A house fitly framed, a tiling of a floor, it all must move from that cornerstone. "In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." God and Jesus Christ are building the church. We ask the question, why aren't more people being called into the church today? Maybe we need to change our proclamation of the gospel. Maybe we're doing something wrong. And I simply say, no. You have forgotten John 6:44. No one can come except the Father call him. God the Father and Jesus Christ are building the church. We cannot grow a church. We cannot build a church. Our responsibility is to make a safe environment as a landing zone for those he calls. Please never forget that. Please remember that. Let's turn over one final passage here. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We are part of a work. We are part of the body. So there is a dual message that is brought with that. There's an understanding that we are a work individually, but that we are part of a spiritual temple that is much bigger than just ourselves. So we are being worked with. The temple is being worked with. We are being built up inch by inch. The temple is being built up again, inch by inch, as God the Father and Jesus Christ will it. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Brethren, the work will be completed. The temple will be completed. The church will expand. The church will grow. Our responsibility is to yield to God the Father and again, be that work in His hands. We have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. If the days of unleavened bread have proved anything to us, it is that we need help, and He has given us that help that is His Spirit to guide us, to lead us. But we must be yielded to it. Those who are a part of God's church have that indwelling of the Spirit. And they are being led by the Spirit. The church is a foundational, fundamental belief. Matthew chapter 16 shows us very clearly who is the head of the church and who is a part of the church. Those whom God has called. As we prepare for Pentecost and the establishing of the church, the New Testament church on 31 AD, let us be reminded of this very important, fundamental, foundational belief.